look at the doctrine of the cross. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the cross as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. So if you want to turn there, we're looking at this and looking at the book of 1 Corinthians in our morning services, looking at it in our care groups, and hope that as you've started and kicked off this year that you've found a time in this book edifying. And if you're not part of a group, encourage you to find a good care group to be a part of. 1 Corinthians 18, and we'll read all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word, 1 Corinthians 1, 18. This is God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do come to you asking that you would bring your word to bear upon our lives, Father, we would know true wisdom that comes from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we love to have quick solutions to our problems, don't we? We love quick solutions, which are maybe as simple as a few Tylenol after we wake up in the morning. We wake up with that headache, take a few Tylenol, and then we press on, ready to go on with our day. I guess for some of us, it's a cup of coffee is sufficient for solving the first problem of the day of waking up. It's great to solve problems quickly, but sometimes they take a little bit more effort, right? Probably every one of us has spent significant bits of money and time solving some of the problems that we've had, whether it's problems with our house, problems in our families, problems in our own health. You know, we can invest significant time and energy dealing with those problems, finding a solution to them. Culturally, if we look at the problems that we face, we recognize the amount of time and money which is spent in solving the big problems of our day. Whether we're talking about education, research, scientific investigation, interactions with others, a great deal amount of time could be spent in solving the problems of our day. Well, in the passage we're looking at this morning, we see God's speaking to us, speaking to his church, and to show us that he has provided a fundamental solution to all of life's problems, something that we don't ever want to get too far away from. Something we want to be sure that as we look to the solutions that we face inside of our world, that we stay tethered to and connected to. Can the Christian faith provide answers to the problems of life? It does as we root ourselves to what we see in this passage. 1 Corinthians was written as a letter. We call it a book, but we know it was a letter written from the Apostle Paul, written to a church which was in Corinth, a city called Corinth in modern-day Greece. It was a letter written to deal with a number of issues that were going on in the church, a number of problems. One of the problems that they had was a division in the church. They'd separated into different camps, different teams within the church. Some say, I follow this person, and some say, I follow that person. And it was causing quarreling, and it was causing strife within the church. Different schools of thoughts. You know, we know about school rivalries, don't we? Or we think that Carolina is better, or is Duke better? Which one of the schools is going to win? Or better yet, is it the Washington football team, or is it the Dallas Cowboys, right? We can divide up into teams, but the teams and the schools they're dealing with are different. They're schools of thought, kind of a system of practice and a priority. And so they were divided up in these different ways. And in that way, they were reflecting something that was going on in the culture around them. In Corinth is in modern-day Greece. They loved philosophy. They loved solving the problems of life. They loved thinking the deep thoughts. And philosophers would gather around themselves schools of thought, disciples, students. And as people would become Christians and they'd come into the church, though they thought maybe that would still continue, but within the church, within this smaller structure. And the Apostle Paul writes this whole letter to say, come together. Come together. It's not about finding that right school or that right team, but it's about centering yourselves upon the one thing that will keep you together. You see, because the way that they were living was if they're in the right school with the right way of mind, then they're going to find better solutions, better ways to live. And it created an elitism within the church. Well, if you look at verse 18, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this, gives them a center to focus on, a center which solves the problems of life, a center which they aren't to get too far away from, and that's the cross. We can read verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In giving us this message, we have God's word to us that the cross is sufficient in itself to address the situations of life, the problems of life. The solutions aren't going to be found in philosophies, those various philosophies or big thoughts that are out there, but in the cross. We live in a society, don't we, where we're trying to find a number of solutions to a lot of problems. With the pandemic that is going on, with racial tensions which exist, with matters of justice, with matters of liberty, our society is trying to find solutions. But we're doing it in a context where we don't do it with respect to God and who God is, what God has provided, and what God has revealed. We need God, but as a society, we have rejected God as being part of that answer. That's not just on a national level, though. It's really on a personal level, isn't it? Because we can deal with various problems inside of our lives, whether it's the problems with our family, problems with our finances, problems with health, problems with a lot of things which are going around us, but we can do it as if God is absent, just trying to find solutions without looking to him. And so we look to things like psychology, philosophy, sociology, science, and those things for answers. But in that, ignoring God who has revealed himself to us in that. Now, it's not to say that we ignore those things, that we ignore every bit of science or research or learning or growth or those things. But we can realize that those ways of thinking and the search for a solution can be so untethered from God that we forget the fundamental principle which really leads to life, which really leads to hope. That's what Paul's getting us back to today. With all the big thoughts that are out there, all those great ideas that are out inside the world, all the things which may help us along is to remember the center, which is the cross of Christ. Now, what is the cross? If you have your Bible open, just I want you to go back one verse to verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1:17. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You know, what is the cross? The cross is the gospel. The cross is the declaration of God of the forgiveness of sinners on the basis of what Jesus Christ did in his death upon the cross as a payment for sin. The cross is the message of good news, that Jesus died for his people, and that everyone who believes in him has life, has eternal life, has a relationship with God, has their sins forgiven, and has the promise to live forever. In the cross, we're reminded that we're sinners. Every one of us is a sinner, a rebel against God. We've been alienated by our sin, and we stand under his wrath unless someone else takes that wrath upon himself. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do in his death upon that cross. You know, the cross was a sign of torture, the sign of a criminal's death, but it's something which you can see here, which has been transformed because of what Jesus did to it, into a symbol of glory and of God's power and of working a redemptive plan for his people. The big idea Paul is getting to us in this passage is that the cross solves our biggest problems. We need to stay connected with that. So we're going to look at the glory of the cross in three ways today. We're going to look at its glory, its wonder, and to see, you know, what it is about this cross that helps us to address the situations of life that we're faced with. The first thing that we see is the wisdom of the cross. The wisdom of the cross. We see that in verses 18 through 25. What is this wisdom of the cross? Well, the first thing is we have to look at what is the response to the cross. Verse 18 gives us two responses to it. It says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's one response to it. To those who haven't looked to Christ, trusted in Christ, those who still are under God's judgment, they look at it and they say, it's worthless. Why would you, how is this helpful? This doesn't help me. This doesn't help us. It's folly. It's silly. Why would we go that way? The second response is the second part of verse 18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's folly or it's the power of God. Why folly? It's folly because it doesn't measure up to the standards of the world. It doesn't measure up to what people are looking for. And it doesn't measure up to the ability it doesn't measure up to the standard the world has set, which is this. You know, we want solutions, but we don't want God in the solution. We want solutions, but we don't want repentance and faith in that solution. We can jump over to verse 22 to see how it failed the standards of the world. Verse 22 says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom." The world at that time was divided into Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. You know, there was a Jewish way of thought, and there was a non-Jewish way of thought. And the non-Jewish way of thought was wrapped up with Greek philosophy at that time. So when he talks about Gentiles or Greeks, he's thinking about that philosophical way of mind. So what is it that the Jews looked for? What he says the Jews looked for was power. They were looking for signs to attest the power of this message. They were looking for a savior to come who would deliver them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire, to deliver them out of there. And so they were looking for a savior to come and a Messiah who would deliver, but he would deliver with power. They want a conqueror, a defender. But what do they get? They get a man was died upon a cross. It didn't fit. It didn't fit what they were looking for. It didn't fit the sense that they were called to repentance and faith in God. And because of this weakness of this cross which was given, it didn't fit their system. They rejected it. The Greeks, on the other side, they says in verse 22, they seek wisdom. You know, they wanted some sophistication to the way that they believed and lived. They wanted sophisticated answers to life's problems. They didn't want to go back to old things, Jewish faiths and religions. They wanted to see some new philosophy which would solve the new issues of the day. Wanted new ideas to replace the old. To the Greek mind, man was the highest of thinkers, and the best thing was to continue to cultivate that thinking mind. We don't need revelation from God. We need to come up with basic solutions for ourselves. Let's show how smart we are. Not to show the power of God, and the wisdom, not to find his wisdom. I think this is a good summary for why so many might reject the gospel, and we might hear the message and people don't want it. It's not powerful enough. Doesn't seem to make a big enough difference. And secondly, it's not sophisticated enough. Don't you know that life in the world is so much more complicated than what the Bible says? So what did people do? They replace. Instead of taking what God has revealed and shown, well, people come up with their own systems. We see this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We read this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The next verses go on to say that God has revealed his truth. But you see that key word towards the end. They suppress the truth into verse 18. Holding it down. It's there. They know that there's a truth. They know there's a God they're accountable to. They know there's a judgment to come, but we're just not going to think about that. And instead, what do? Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, idol worship replaces it. History of philosophy is grounded in this fact. We have replaced what God has revealed to us, and we've taken instead as the primary source is our man's wisdom or lack of it. A real simple history of philosophy is this. Philosophy is a big word. It's a big term. It might make you nervous just to hear it or make your head swim. But philosophy is basically this at its root, is that it's the attempt to solve problems of life with thoughtful answers, right? So, you know, where do we come from? What's the purpose? Where are we going? You know, that's really what philosophy at its basis is. And why should we behave the way that we do? How do we know anything? So it's just coming up, you know, what are the problems that we have and what is the way that we find solutions to that? In a philosophy, the solution is found in great ideas. You could look through the course of history and you see that there's been many philosophers, many names who've had their impact in the world. You can hear names like Thales, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, Occam, Duns Scotus, Descartes, Hegel, Hume, Kant, Marx, Darwin, and Nietzsche. You know, lots of thinkers who've made their impact upon the world in the thinking that they've given to the world in the writings. Some of the most influential are the ones that are most destructive. This is often what happens when people replace the wisdom of God with their own wisdom. You can take Marxism, for example. Marxism in the USSR under Stalin was responsible for some 20 million deaths. 20 million deaths responsible for. You know, we remember that Hitler killed 6 million Jews at the time. Stalin, 20 million deaths under Marxism, Leninism. You know, that belief system that says, you know, we need socialism. We need socialism that comes through revolution, that comes through conflict, that comes through violence. And what is the way that they did it? And they did it with so much violence that 20 million people were killed. But as bad as that is, it pales in comparison with Mao Zedong, Chairman Mao of China. 65 million people under his regime. Again, under that Marxist-Leninist thought. You know, so do ideas have consequences? It certainly did for Hitler's 6 million, which is really a reflection of Nietzsche, of Stalin's 20 million, of Mao's 65 million. You know, bad ideas come with terrible consequences. And we see it in every nation. Every nation has bad ideas. Secular thinking comes into the world and it affects that nation's thinking, the things they accept and tolerate. Verse 19 and 20, though, say that it doesn't work. Look at what verse 19 says. For it is written, this is God saying this, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see what God is saying here? In the end, he shows the futility of it. He shows that it doesn't work. He shows the brokenness of it. He shows where life apart from him leads to. It leads to death and destruction. And in the end, he shows the futility of it as we stand before him in judgment. You can think of the names of the philosophers that I gave, and you just ask, where are they now? And they're dead. Their ideas continue to live, but those men are still dead. Where is the debater of the age? The Apostle Paul asks. We know that that they're gone. But there is one influencer throughout the course of history who continues to live. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is still alive. He is the one who's resurrected from the dead, and he continues to rule and to reign. Verse 21 through 25 speak of the power of the cross. And though it seems to start with weakness, though it seems to be insignificant of a man dying on a cross as a criminal, that it ends in life. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it doesn't lead there. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. One of the crazy things that happens with philosophies that have been discarded is it's strange how they can come back around time after time. You know, I watched this show on Netflix recently, and it reminded me of this. And the show was a show called Cobra Kai. And I don't know if any of you have seen it, but maybe you've seen the show that came before, which was The Karate Kid. Like, popular movie when I was growing up. The Karate Kid, the story of Daniel, who was a kid who just moved new into town, right? And he was picked on by all the people around him, and he said, "Well, the best way to defend myself is to learn karate." Well, the people who were picking on him were part of a karate company or a dojo at the time. There was called Cobra Kai, and so they were the people who were beating up on him. And so Daniel again finds his mentor, and his mentor is Mr. Miyagi. Mr. Miyagi teaches him to, you know, wax on, wax off, and paint the fence and sand and to do those things. And through that, he teaches him karate and so that Daniel's able to defend himself. Well, Cobra Kai is wicked and evil. They're the guys who cheat. They cheat in the middle of their contests. You know, they attack to hurt. They attack to decap, you know, to injure so they can win. You know, they're just a despicable group. Yuck, you know, you don't want anything to do with them because they're the bad people, right? And so, you know the fantastic end. If you've seen the movie as a parent or as a kid, you know this. You know, he does his little crane kick and he gets up there and he kicks Johnny in the face. Johnny's the guy he's fighting. And so he kicks Johnny in the face and Johnny goes down and Daniel wins the bout and he's the champion. All right, so that's a Karate Kid. Cobra Kai is this new show, and it's a miniseries, and I'm not recommending it. It's rather silly, and there's some troubling parts that are in it, but this show follows Johnny, the kid who got knocked out earlier. He's a guy who never moved on from that loss. I don't know why this loss in high school would affect you for the rest of your life, but for Johnny, it affected the rest of his life, and Johnny wants to make something out of his life, and he decides, you know what? I'm in my mid-40s. But I'm going to start Cobra Kai again. That sounds like a good idea. But I'm going to do it different. I'm not going to do all the bad things they did in the past. I'm going to make it better. But what's weird is he develops the three same slogans that his mentors had. And there's the three slogans. Strike fast, strike hard, no mercy. That's what he learned growing up. And he said, well, that's a good place to start. Strike fast, strike hard, no mercy. And then what he discovers over time, to give it a little bit of the story away, is that, you know what, the kids and the whole thing starts to look just like what he grew up with. It's unavoidable. Why that whole long story? It was just this story, this picture of why we just keep thinking that we can take the same thoughts of yesterday and update them to today and think that we're going to get different results. And that's kind of the whole picture of this story. And so people can do it with Marxism. You know, we can take bad ideas of the past, kind of think we can clean them up a little bit, put them in today, and think that it's going to work better. You know, but as it does, you know, what we see even happening around our own nation is you can see things like suspicion growing, people turning each other in. We see the growth of a cancel culture. You see division, which continues to grow because it's intended to be divided. You see suspension of liberty. It's a destructive philosophy. And so often we can take in things that haven't worked for us in the past or others in the past, and we still, for some reason, think this is somewhat going to work for the future. And we can do that personally, too, you know? I mean, there are times we turn away from sin. We turn to Christ. And then yet we think, well, you know, maybe I, you know, money used to be a lot to me, and I turned from money, I turned to Christ. But then maybe once in a while we think, well, maybe money is really the solution to me, or entertainment, or the lusts of my heart, and we keep going back to those things. You know, and so, but it didn't work for us before. Why would it work for us now? And the Apostle Paul, in talking about this, is we look to a new principle, but it's a new but an old one. The new one is the cross. The old one is the cross. We keep looking to the cross because that is the way to eternal life. That is the way which it deals with the fundamental issue of people, which is their separation from God. The cross deals with the biggest issue that we have in life, that we are under God's wrath and condemnation, that we are separated from him, and that in the cross of Christ, the bridge is built. We have a relationship with God. We have access to him. We can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's what the cross deals with. That is the power of the cross. That's our fundamental need, is reconciliation with him, peace with God, and that's what he provided on that cross. And so whether we're dealing with big issues, poverty, racism, the pandemic, or personal issues, things are going on in our lives, we can't forget the cross. The cross stays at the center. That's his point of this. Keep the cross at the center of your hopes. That's the wisdom of God. That's what we marvel in, the wisdom of God. This is God's way of solving the issues of our lives and of our world. It's the cross, and it's God's wisdom. It works. All right, the second thing we see is the grace of the cross. We've seen the wisdom of the cross. Now, secondly, we look at the grace of the cross, and we see this in verses 26 through 31. And if you look at this grace, we see starting in verse 26, it's just the ordinariness of the church. He says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." There's a really ordinariness to the church that's there. You know, what would we expect? Would we expect the elite to be there? And you might. If you want to change the world, you think, we got to get the elites there. We got to get the people who shape the world. But we see now God's plan, the wisdom of God's plan is broad. Wisdom of God's plan accepts all who'd come to Christ. And so if we look at the church of Corinth at the time, there's various demographics. There's poor people there. There's stories written from the catacombs of the poor people hiding out in those places. We also see in Corinth there's rich people there. It's a merchant city. There's people in the middle somewhere. But there's not many celebrities that are there. And it's this pointer to us of who God chooses and why God chooses. He chooses because of his grace. He chooses because of his grace. And in verse 27, he says why he does this. And it's to shame the wise. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why shame? How does that shame? There's a certain sense that the person who has it all together, they got a lot of money, they got a lot of power, they got a lot of influence or whatever, and they still look at their lives and they say, with all that I have, why am I still unhappy? With all that God has given me, or with all that I've accumulated in my life, why am I so dissatisfied? Why is it that I feel such a lack of purpose? And in the end, they look at what they have and they bring it up into the judgment of God. And he says, look at all that you have. What did it mean? You spent it all on yourself. It's a shame to be so self-sufficient. When the person who knows Christ humbly, simply, quietly shows the grace of God, the power of God at work in their life. They show a contentment that some people with much, much more would never know. And that's a contentment that's given in Christ. Verses 28 and 29 talk about this power being from God. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's what the power of God is. The simple believer who knows God, who's building relationships around Christ, who knows his purpose, who lives his quiet life but blesses others, you know, shows that there is a power that is in God which transforms lives. It changes people. It gives contentment, hope, and love. Just, you know, why? Why? You know, people ask, why? It's not us. It's the grace of God that's work inside of our lives. Verse 30 and 31 speaks about our boast. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. There's one boast that we have, is that God changed me. It's one boast we have, is that God chose me. One boast we have is that God has forgiven my sins in Jesus Christ. I am an object of God's grace. I am among people who are objects of God's grace. So we look around, we see objects of God's grace, ones that he has loved by his mercy and kindness. And so the challenge as we come to church, as we look around, you know, are we looking for a celebrity? You know, we don't find it. That's the point of this. We're not going and looking for a celebrity. But if we're looking for grace, that's what we find inside of the church of Christ. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24 says, we see what God prioritizes. It says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. We don't talk about how smart we are. We don't become Christians because we're so smart, right? We don't boast, it was my intelligence that brought me to God. No, it's his grace that brought us to God. Anyways, let me go on. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. You know, what are we going to boast in? Our strength, our help, our conquests, our successes? Let not the rich man boast in his riches. There's no point in keeping score with the money in a bank account or the wealth that we have, finding security in that. But he says this, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. What greater gift is there to know than to know your Creator, to be restored and reconciled with your Creator, to know, as he says, that he is the Lord, and to know this one who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Because we know him, we reflect him in our relationships. John 17:3, Jesus talks about eternal life as being knowing, as being the knowledge of God. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The greatest thing we can do is to know God. You know, do you believe that God wouldn't make room for you, wouldn't make space for you? Would you believe that your weaknesses would keep you from God? Would you believe that there's, you know, you have to achieve a certain level of acceptability before God would take you, a certain number of accomplishments or whatever? You know, and we're reminded in this, you know, it may never be. God welcomes, says, come to me, come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Find life. Hear the word of Christ calling sinners. Come to Christ. So we see the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of the cross. We see the grace of the cross. Let's look at the Savior of the cross. That's our third point, the Savior of the cross. We see that in verses 1 through 5. We know where hope is found. He's pointed it to us. It's in Christ. It's in the cross. It's not in the world, but it's in the cross. Because even the weakest can be saved in the cross. And that, there's a simplicity to that. And Paul is going to say, it may not seem sophisticated to the world, may not seem powerful to the world, but it is true, right, and good. Let's look at what he says in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. You see that simple message? Let's make Christ known. Verse 3, he goes on to describe how he feels in preaching this message. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Probably weakness in the sense that you know, people looked at him and they said, what is this message he brings? This isn't sophisticated enough. That's his weakness. But fear and much trembling. He's doing this before God. Verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And so we see what it is that convinces people of the truth. It is not the eloquence of the speaker. It is the message, the power of the message that's there. Why did they believe? They believed because they heard the truth of God in that message. The voice of truth called to them in the message of the cross, calling them to be the people of faith. I mean, that centers us on our calling as a church. What is our calling? Our calling is to preach the gospel. Church is not primarily a pull yourself up by the bootstraps self-help sort of organization that will give you psychological pointers to help you live your life better. We preach the cross. We believe that as you embrace the cross, repenting of your sins, believing in Christ and knowing life that he gives, will your life continue to grow and get better? Yeah, we believe that, but the first step is downward. Repenting of sin, taking up our cross and following Christ. The message of the church is not in social justice endeavors. That's not primarily the calling of the church. Although, as a result, as people are changed by the gospel, they are going to go out and they are going to be involved in those sort of things. They are going to be involved in righteousness, justice, and good deeds around them. But the message of the church is the gospel. The invitation of Christ, as we see in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or as he says in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And so as you're here with whatever it is that you're facing, Jesus' invitation is come to me. Come to me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you struggle with depression? Come to Christ. Find Christ as your hope. Jesus says, I will be your hope. Do you struggle with sickness? Jesus says, I am your health. I am your strength. I am what you need. We're struggling with finances and money and poverty. Jesus says to me, I will be your wealth. Come to me. Do we struggle with suffering, opposition from others? Jesus says, I will be your righteousness. As we come as sinners, Jesus says, I will give you grace. Come to me. Come to Christ. We know Christ and him crucified. It's that power of God which straightens out our backs. It's that power of God which uplifts our hearts. It helps us to walk even when we are weak. And so, you know, as we draw this, some final thoughts of application. You know, do we believe that the cross is wisdom? Do we believe that it is grace for us? Do we believe that it is power for us? Do we believe that the way to address problems starts with our own repentance, taking personal account, taking responsibility, and then taking up our cross and following him? Do we believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are not inherently good, and that man is in rebellion against God, and our fundamental problem is to be restored to our Creator and then to walk as his disciples? Do you believe that you need to be restored to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that the death of Christ is your reconciliation with God? And so we can sing as we just sang, oh, the glorious cross. Oh, the glorious cross, which has secured my salvation, which has secured my hope, which has brought me into relationship with God. Do we believe that Christ reconciles us to him? And then also our purpose and what God has called us to inside of this world. Do we believe that God gives eternal abundant life to all who come to him. We're not finding the good life in this world, but really Jesus has a good life for us. It is wrapped up in him. It is wrapped up in repentance and faith, the life of faith and surrender to Christ, of taking up our cross and following him, and the pilgrimage that we have into glory and the home that he has for all of his people there. Do you believe that prayer is the connection, relationship that we have with our Creator? And he calls to us to talk to him, to communicate, and to bring our cares and our needs, to bring to him our sins, and to bring to him our praises. That Bible study is hearing God's word to us. That worship is a response to what he's done for us. And that worship is a response to his kindness and his mercy, as well as his sovereignty and his glory. And that God calls us as a church to gather together as blood-bought saints, those who've been forgiven in the cross, and we find our center together in him. You see, the cross is the answer the world is not looking for. Why do we look to the world for solutions when the cross is sufficient? Why do we look to the world when it's not addressing the right question to begin with? How is a person made right with God? That's the fundamental question. It's been said, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but it's that Christianity has so rarely been truly tried. Have you tried it? Have you really given yourselves to Christ and to find the life that he has given? Because when people do take up their cross, they follow Christ. They follow Christ in that cross. It makes that difference. They become a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come because Christ has satisfied that greatest need. He has taken away sin. He's restored us to God, and he's prepared us for what we will be doing for all eternity, which is the worship and the glory of our Creator. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done in the cross. You've given us life in Christ. Father, help us to receive it. Help us to embrace it. Father, help us not to be steered away into the philosophies of this world. They sound so sophisticated. They can sound so powerful. But Father, you remind us of the simple need that we have. We're sinners. We need forgiveness. And you've given that to us in Christ. And you've raised him to your right hand, where he rules and reigns, and he prays for your people. We're thankful for that. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.